Well, in this series in Luke's Gospel, we've been trying to learn through Luke how we should have this mind of Christ, how we should understand the way that our Lord Jesus Christ reacted to different situations, so that it might teach us in some way. And I want to concentrate tonight on this particular question, because Jesus was evidently very close to his disciples, but how close is Jesus to us? Do we know him in a way that's not just this sort of doctrinal statement of our belief, but do we know him as a reality as well as in theory? Well, there's two different episodes that are recorded in the passage that we read tonight. And both of these help us to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in this very personal way. So the first one is Jesus, our brother, in verses 19 to 21. And there are similar passages also in Matthew and Mark. And it might seem a little bit harsh in the way that our Lord dealt with his family as they sought him out. But as we think of this, we need to see this in context of the whole of Scripture and see the way that our Lord did deal with his family. For instance, towards the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 19 and verse 26 and 27, we have that episode where our Lord is hanging in agony on the cross. And yet he still has a touching concern there for his mother. And you remember the way that he selected the disciple John to look after his mother Mary. And then we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that included with the apostles in that upper room were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there's no way that our Lord Jesus is being disrespectful to his family. In fact, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we should never be disrespectful. But it would seem that Joseph, his father, had died at this point, and so Jesus' eldest son would have had a certain amount of responsibility to look after his earthly family. But his comments in those verses are not so much that he's denying respect for his earthly family, but rather stressing that there's an even greater bond, a bond that goes beyond a blood bond, and that's his spiritual family. And I think perhaps, certainly myself, we perhaps don't make enough of this. It's as Christians, we're not just members of a church giving us certain privileges, certain responsibilities. But we are members together in union because we have in common our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's spiritual family is so important to our Lord Jesus Christ, and so it should be with us. And when we are children of God, we are by definition then brothers and sisters here tonight, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it's become a little bit of a hackneyed phrase, hasn't it? Calling somebody brother or sister. And it's probably been hijacked by certain groups of people, like unions and so forth, where people call each other brothers. But here, there's absolutely no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ saw the importance of his spiritual family. Now, I only have one sister, and fortunately I get on with her very well. But those who have no close blood relations, or perhaps don't get on with their family, have this far better, unbreakable link with their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see each other, we must see each other not with all our foibles, but we must see each other with that respect that those brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ are children of God. And Jesus is saying that I'm going to call you, with all your foibles and problems, my brother. And it's such a tremendous concept, isn't it? And when we think of it, we need to ensure that we are allowing ourselves to be approached by other believers to have that sort of relationship of brother and sister. But there's something even more remarkable than that, because what is it that Jesus is actually saying here? Well, it's interesting that Luke positions this particular episode after the parable of the sower of the or the soils that we saw last time, where we saw that the definition, if you like, of a Christian is of a seed that's been planted into good soil. Where we read in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the people that Jesus is referring to are those who've had receptive and obedient hearts, those who hear the word of God and do it. And if that includes you tonight, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you seek to hear God's word and do it, then you are a follower of Jesus. And you can only be a follower of Jesus when your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. We can try all we can, but we'll never ever be able to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus without that change of heart. And you see, the thing is that Jesus sees us now as his family. It's not just that we see Jesus as our family, but Jesus is actually looking at me, and Jesus is seeing me as his brother. And I find that absolutely incredible, that it's not just something that we imagine, it's not just something that we see in writing, but Jesus is, as it were, spiritually, and even more than that, so physically, is my brother. And when we see that, things change. Our concepts and our perceptions change. Because when we see Jesus not only as our friend, but also as our brother, we can see experiences in a new light. And we need to be on guard that when we see Jesus in this way, that we're not being disrespectful of him in any way. Our first reaction when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ is to fall at his feet in reverence. But that doesn't preclude us then being able to talk with our Lord Jesus Christ frankly and openly. As it were, if I haven't got an elder brother, but if I had an elder brother, someone who I know that I could go to and respect, someone who I could go to and pour out my heart to. This is the sort of relationship that we can have with our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that when we come to him, that he won't ignore us. I don't know what it's like in your family, but if someone phones you, if your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister phones you, you drop what you're doing, don't you? Because you feel that it's going to be important that you hear what their problems are, or possibly celebrate with them some success that they've had. And we can be sure that when we come to Jesus in this way, that whether it's our hearts overflowing with grief, whether we've got some huge confusion and problem in our hearts, whether it's celebrating some success, whatever emotion or need it might be, we can be sure that Jesus will want to share that with us as we would with our brother or sister. And I know that, personally speaking, I often forget this relationship, and so quite often end up bearing a burden myself and forgetting that I can just come to my Lord Jesus. But it's, as it were, when we make that call to our brother Lord Jesus Christ, What a relief it is to know that Jesus himself is there and listening and wanting to be part of our problems. So that's Jesus, our brother. Secondly, we have Jesus, our friend, and we have this in verses 22 to 25. And it's a simple little story, but it's just so full of deep teaching. Teaching us things that will help us when we face, as these disciples did, that storm in their life. So verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. Isn't this what we long for ourselves? To hear that sort of direction from our Lord Jesus Christ. So clear, isn't it? On what they should do, where they should go. There is no question about it. And we often pray for guidance, don't we? For that sort of leading. And so the disciples did as their master instructed, and they launched out. So surely nothing could go wrong, could it? Well, let's go to second point, verse 23. But as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Well, surely that's not meant to happen, is it? We read, for instance, in Psalm 121, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And yet here, in this boat, in the middle of the sea, in a storm that was developing, Jesus fell asleep. He was tired. He needed to sleep. And in this we see, just as a side point here, we see the humanity alongside the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen, haven't we, these amazing miracles just in the last few verses, that this is the Son of God, the one who could heal people, the one who could still storms, and so forth. And yet, we see Jesus here also in his humanity, needing sleep. As the hymn writer said, "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God." So here in his humanity, Jesus, as we read through these gospel accounts, leaves us breathless in what he did and the situations that he allowed himself to be part of. And in his humanity, Jesus needed to rest. In his glorified divinity, he never sleeps or slumbers. And we now will never ever catch Jesus off duty or asleep. But it's interesting, just again in passing, to note that tiredness is not a weakness. We often try and cover up our tiredness, don't we? We feel it is a sign of our weaknesses. But God made our human bodies that need food, that need rest, that need sleep. And so that equips us to serve him. And sometimes we try and hide that need for rest and sleep, but Jesus didn't. On the other side, we must equally never waste time. And certainly as we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he never wasted any time. And so Jesus gives us a model here for how we should live, how we should work, how we should serve him, how we should have our family life and our corporate church life and so forth. So Jesus never wasted time, but he also needed to rest. And thirdly, verse 23, "And a windstorm came down on the lake, and the boat therein was filling with water, and they were in jeopardy." So what went wrong here? They'd obeyed Jesus' call, they'd obeyed his instructions to go out in the boat, to go across the lake to this certain place, and yet still things went wrong. Or did they? Can we think that the one who controls the waves and the wind, who knows our hearts, would allow something like this to happen and that he wasn't in control of? I wonder how often when situations have hit us and we've thought, what on earth is going on here? And in the same way that these disciples were obeying God, and yet they seem to be in this situation. I don't know if you've ever undertaken some ministry for the Lord, and your time has come to go to that particular meeting or whatever it might be, and the car won't start. Or maybe you are thinking of going out into some open air and it's pouring with rain, or it's freezing cold, or you had a rotten cold, or whatever it might be. And you think, what's going on here? And we hear, don't we, so often, just recently we've known ourselves of missionaries, families, suffering all sorts of things. What's going on here, you think? Well, this was a serious situation that these disciples, these hardened sailor disciples, found themselves in. And Matthew records that the boat was covered with the waves. And I'm an absolutely hopeless sailor. It makes me feel seasick to think of it. In fact, just in a few hours from now, we'll be on the channel, and maybe this is not the best of sermons to have chosen. But just the thought of this boat being tossed around. I don't have many stories of boats because I avoid the things like the plague if I can. But on one occasion, we went across to the Farne Islands from Sea Houses, and it was so peaceful. It was like a mill pond, and beginning to think, what's all this fuss about sailing? It's not so bad after all. Anyway, on the way back, the wind suddenly started to blow up. And the waves were really just going like this, and the waves were just splashing right over the boat, and everyone was soaked. And you sense even the sailors were glad to get back to port on that situation. And here, this storm that blew up on the Sea of Galilee, which is a sea that's hundreds of feet below sea level, as is the Dead Sea, and the hills around apparently funnel all the wind. So suddenly a gust can start and a storm can blow up out of nothing. And I think that this story was recorded to show the vulnerability of the disciples and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our lives, we can experience storms suddenly blowing up out of nowhere. And we feel vulnerable too. It might be that illness suddenly hits, problems in the family or the workplace. And we have to ask, why is this happening to it? Is it Satan? Well, maybe it is, but we need to know that nothing is beyond Jesus' knowledge and perfect will. So what do we do when this sort of tragedy strikes? Well, unfortunately, the disciples didn't have that hymn that John Newton wrote, "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. In prayer I will wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Now, in reality, I don't think John Newton's quite right there about us smiling at the storm, because when we're in a storm, it's the last thing we feel like doing, isn't it? But he goes on to say, "Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, it's mine to obey and his to provide. Though treasures are broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken will surely prevail. And his love in times past forbids me to think that he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink." And those words are just so helpful, I think. And when we are faced with a storm in our lives, or in the church, when the roof caves in on our lives, and all seems to be lost, let's remember these things. Let us also look back and see the way that God has led me, guided me, supported me over the years of my pilgrimage. But what about the disciples? What did they do? Well, fourthly then, verse 24. At least the disciples there were in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they knew automatically where their relief would come from, didn't they? And putting the different gospels together, they said something like this. Or it turned out like this. And they came to Jesus and woke him, saying, Master, Master, and Lord, save us. Don't you care that we are perishing? You know what it's like when you lose a child or child's had some sort of injury and they're panicking. But when they find the parent, they just cling on to them and just assume automatically that everything's going to be okay. And the disciples did pretty much that, didn't they? They woke up Jesus and saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And they certainly did the right thing going to Jesus there. And presumably they'd seen enough of Jesus and what he could do in different situations to believe that he was able to save them as they asked for. And Luke has been establishing this sort of orderly account for this person he was writing to, Theophilus, to provide irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ was God, was divine. And in the same chapter, Luke goes on to show that Jesus has proof over demons, over herds of pigs, over healing a woman with a chronic disease, and even over raising of a dead little girl. And the disciples were witnesses of all these things. So they did believe, despite their lack of faith that things would go pear-shaped on them, they did believe that Jesus was the person to go to. So we've already seen that as followers of Jesus, that he is our brother, that we can go to him with all our needs. And also that he's our friend. And it's not just that title that we can add to all the other titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a real relationship, something that links to us. Many of the other titles of Jesus are things that we can pin on our doctrines to, but here, these two very practical things, being a friend and being a brother. So how did Jesus then react or respond to being woken up? Verse 24. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. That's just what Jesus can do. And Luke wanted his readers to understand the implications of this. And we're told in other accounts that there are other boats as well in the vicinity. So this miracle definitely happened. There's absolutely no doubt about the veracity of this amazing miracle. So what does it teach us then? It teaches us that nothing is beyond the scope of Jesus' powers. And we therefore have to ask ourselves, why did God allow that situation? Why does God allow particular situations in my life? Well, maybe it's for us to go to Jesus, for us to recognize our vulnerability. We have that assurance in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that well-known verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, at the time of going through a crisis, there's surely nothing there that can be seen as good. But we just need to step back and trust that God has indeed got our best at heart, that all things do work together for good to those who love God. And Jesus' response here was both decisive and immediate. At his word, the waves just stopped. And you might think, well, you know, I know in sea houses it took ages once you even got into the harbour for those waves to dissipate. It can't just happen like that. Well, yes, it can with Jesus. And the worst storms that we can be in, when we think there's going to be repercussions forever, Jesus can just say with a single word and there will be calm. For nothing is too hard for our Lord and our Master and our brother and our friend. So let there be nothing in our lives that we are allowing to fester there for us to deal with under our own strength, that we're not bringing to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the ear of our brother and our friend. But you see that our Lord Jesus Christ, although he did that for the disciples, he wasn't that impressed by them, was he? Because in verse 25 he said, "Where is your faith?" He responded to their call, as we would respond to a phone call from our children or our family. But if it was a call that was late at night, as this was, when you were tired, certainly if it was a cold caller, you'd give them short shrift if you're anything like me. But if it was a child or a brother or a sister or whatever, you would reluctantly deal with it and just wonder why on earth they couldn't have waited until morning. But here we see Jesus acting for their good, but still just questioning why they didn't have faith. Didn't they really trust him enough? Would Jesus really have allowed them and himself to go to the bottom of the sea? And what was the result? "And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him.'" And I have to challenge myself here. Do I really see? Do I really know that sense of awe and wonder? Do I lose that wonder and that fear and sheer amazement at what my Lord Jesus can do? There's a similar event recorded in Matthew, the one where Peter tries to walk on the water as Jesus is passing by. And there we read, "And immediately Peter tried to go and he was starting to sink. And there, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" You see, even when our faith is low, even when we doubt and feel that surely this situation is even too bad, too serious, even there, Jesus dealt with the situation. He put his hand out and caught Peter. And even though he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But the wind ceased. We read at the beginning of the service from John chapter 15, where Jesus states the conditions for us to have these tremendous privileges. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who's been saved by faith, by grace alone, who's had their sins forgiven, who've been redeemed, who've been brought into the family of God, those who the Holy Spirit has softened the heart, so that they have repented of their sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps a much simpler definition is, you are a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone whose life has been changed, who now follows Jesus, who obeys him, does whatever he commands. And that might mean, when he tells us to do something, it might mean going out into a storm. It might mean that we go into uncomfortable situations, but we go in the knowledge that he is there with us, as it were, in the boat, our brother and our friend. Well, may God help us to know Jesus, to be close to Jesus, to have that reverent attitude to him, but also to know him as our brother and our friend. Amen. Close by singing number 180. "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly free, and knows no end." Number 180.